Hello, fam. Happy Father's Day to fathers. Happy Father's Day to you, Father. It's his day every day, and we're grateful for that. So we're going to open up to the book of Ecclesiastes tonight. Ecclesiastes. And I won't kid you, it's a challenging book to get into at times. The tone of the Ecclesiastes is a little bit different than a lot of scripture that we come across. And there's a tendency for us to treat it differently. And I learned through my time that the Lord has been gracious to share with me in his word of Ecclesiastes that it's not different. It's a different perspective, but and from a man who was eminently qualified to write the book Ecclesiastes. The preacher, as he identifies himself, was not a king seen before or since, in the sense of whose wisdom was known worldwide, even among the Gentile nations. So if we're going to hear from someone who's seen it all, done it all, sat at the very pinnacle of world power and prestige and wisdom, then King Solomon is eminently qualified to write this book. In fact, I believe historically only he could have wrote it. Because as far as I can see, there's no greater king in the Bible except King of Peace, and that's Christ. And so it is no accident that God had selected Solomon to write this. And some of the tone in the book strikes us as odd because it seems a little dour and cynical, maybe even pessimistic at times. And that's not without cause because Solomon, we all famously have heard, I'm going to ask by the Lord, ask of me what you will and it shall be done to you. Right? Here is Solomon, just young, green. He's just gotten done taking care of the last remaining business from David's reign, right? The housekeeping tasks, some of them rather grim, but necessary. And so he's already cemented diplomatic relations with his neighbors, even in his youth, right? And so what he's going to ask the Lord for, he's going to ask the Lord for wisdom, not riches. Because he's aware of this enormous task that lay before him. He says, Lord, you've shown great kindness and mercy to my father, who walked with you in truth. In your mercy, you gave him a son to sit on his throne. And he's talking about himself there. And as that son Solomon, in his thankful and appreciation for God's love and the mercy for his father, recognizes the predicament he's in. This is the Lord's nation. Lord, who can judge your people? And yet you're calling me to judge. This, I can imagine this kept him up pretty late these nights. Right? How many times have we heard this golden proposition, you know, where someone's standing at the crossroads and someone makes him a proposition, anything you want, right? And I want us to file that in the back of our little brain housing group here, as we say in the military. Because we all have that decision to make. We all have to answer the question, who do you say that I am? Right? And in light of that, if depending on who you say that I am, what will you ask of me? And knowing that the Lord is going to grant it ahead of time, right? That's a little bit of a frightening proposition because we know this isn't Aladdin's lamp. This is the Lord God. And there's not three wishes here. There's one wish. So it's a classic moment here. Classic moment. It says, Lord, I'm a child in your eyes, a young buck. I don't know anything. And yet here I am and being installed as a supreme ruler and judge in the great nation of Israel. And of course, to even be able to say this before the Lord did, in fact, grant him wisdom. I suspect the Lord had granted him wisdom even before he asked, knowing that he would. Because the maturity it takes to even come to that and say, hey, you know, this isn't about my wealth and my prestige. This is about your name before the nations, Lord. And Solomon would ask the Lord for wisdom, and he would be given that. He would be given much wisdom, more perhaps than any other person alive at that time. Wisdom that was renowned throughout the world. Kings, potentates, rulers of all corners of the earth sent emissaries to come and see for themselves, to come and hear for themselves what has happened, who God has raised after the great King David. And somehow the tone of the wisest king at the end of his life seems a little bit out of step from what we might hear from the man who had it all. We've all perhaps read famous biographies of famous politicians or captains of industry, right? Cultural figures. How I did it. The self-made men who took on the world and did it their way. And yet, they took the blows, hung in there, and now they can boast of their success, their wealth, their legacy. And if you want a bestseller, well, there it is for you, right? Everybody wants to read how he did it. What was your secret? But I think instead, and this is much of the world's bewilderment with the book of Ecclesiastes, is we get a bit of a cautionary tale, right? There's caveats here. There's warnings. There's exhortations rather than a motivational TED talk about how to rule your kingdom like Solomon, because it's not Solomon's wisdom, it's the Lord's. And that's why what we get here in the book of Ecclesiastes is so, so much more valuable than another tribute to someone's effort or another self-aggrandizement. Instead, we get an honest assessment of life, unvarnished, from the man who had it all, who navigated all the vagaries of life in the position of a king with seemingly limitless wealth and authority. So only the man who had it all in the world in his grasp could offer the last world in wealth, wisdom, and worldwide acclaim on what was it really all about at the end of it. Because at the beginning it looks one way, and at the end it looked another way. And so we get the benefit now of Solomon's hindsight, as it were. So we can separate what's precious from the mundane and what was fleeting and inconsequential, and how even the pursuit of things we consider good, such as wisdom itself, carries an inherent risk and a woe and cannot ultimately satisfy in and of itself. And we're going to see that here, much like the pursuit of monetary wealth. How much is enough? How much is too much? How much is not enough? And there's a caveat, as I said, baked into everything that we can possibly pursue here in our short time under the sun on this planet. We're going to look at that, and when we are done, I hope and pray that our eyes would likewise be open to what God is going to reveal to us in this unique section of Scripture. We're going to see aspects of God's grand design for our own life, regardless of our social standing, wealth, or even levels of personal wisdom. Often we know that the Lord loves a fool. And the fool who subscribes to the Lord's wisdom becomes wiser than every king, every sage, every mortal man. He inherits the wisdom of the eternal God. So as we spend tonight looking at God's word, as the Holy Spirit instructs us on how to take what we've heard tonight and consider our lives in sight of the end, in sight of eternity. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes, Lord. We thank you for knowing in advance what we would need to read here and moving Solomon to write this at the time he did. Lord, again, open our hearts, Lord. Open our eyes to see what it is that you want to offer us as we look at the life of Solomon and we listen to an overview of what he has to say here in the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you, Lord. In your name, Son's name, we pray. So we know life is short. And the older we get, the more we become aware of this immutable fact. Like the flowers of the field, we are born, we spring up in youthful vigor. We may bloom and become fruitful, and then here comes the fall. Whatever goes up must come down. Whatever comes from the ground must return to it. We work, we live, we die, and eventually fade from memory. Like the flowers of last summer that I see them in my family album, but where are they now? There's new flowers here. What happened? What's going on? Is this the same for me? Psalm 103:15-16. As for man, his days are like grass, like a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And his place no longer knows about it. That seems rather melancholy, but it's the truth. He's not building us up for some big super surprise that's going to please us in our flesh. He's letting us know the reality of, in this case, David, Solomon's father, about what it's really about. And that psalm, in that psalm, Solomon continues in the same vein because he realized that prince and pauper will both land in the same hole in the ground. Everybody knows it. No matter how much the world will try to deny it and pretend that we're going to live forever and the next fountain of youth is only around the corner and somehow trying to defy the laws of this world that say what lives must die. And it's understandable because in the heart of the man was the desire to live forever when he was created. It's a shock to us that we somehow are going to die because that at one time was very foreign to the people that we were created to be in the beginning. And through death, when death and sin entered the world, this became a terrible reality. And even before we can comprehend all of its implications as children, right? Children who know that older people pass away and are gone. They see the picture of grandpa or grandma, and then the full gravity of what this means continues to elude us. We don't understand, right? We, even people who do not attend church and who subscribe to very little faith still want to believe that there's somehow something good is going to happen after all of this. And that is part of the law that was written on the folds of our own heart. It wasn't in the mind of God that we should perish. And it's apparent from the beginning. But it was not a surprise to God either. And we're still on plan A, I'm happy to report. There's no plan B. We're still on plan A. But there's something in our hearts that wants to look away from this perspective and seek comfort from the knowing of how transient life is here. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that is a reality. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, famously says the preacher. In Ecclesiastes 1, we just jump right into that. There's no preamble here. By that time we know who he is and what he's got to say. He's ready to lay it out straight. And as you can see, the book of Ecclesiastes is not a lengthy book. It's very concise. It's very to the point, right? And while it rolls over the same territory quite a bit, and there is a little bit of repetitiveness in it, it's something that we need to hear and appropriate the truth of Ecclesiastes for ourselves. We read in chapter 1-3, what advantage does a person have in all his work when what he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets. And hurrying to its place, it rises there again. Right? Moving down to verse 8. All things are wearisome. Nobody can tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what it will be. And what has been done is what will be done, because there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? No, it's already existed for ages, which was here before us. And there is no remembrance of the earlier things, and of the later things as well which occur. There will be no remembrance of them also among those who will come later still. We're hearing the cycle, this cycle of life that's associated with life here in this fallen world, a life where things do have an end, and not just eternally as it was supposed to be in day one, and will be again. And when we get done with tonight's brief jet tour over the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see that a little better, I hope. I did when I dug into this. And it's been quite a ride, as I was telling Brother George here earlier, the way the Lord is, tilled my soil of my heart. He's overturned the ground in my heart with this book. And being able to read this book again as a 60-year-old, rather than a 20-year-old or 25-year-old, which is probably the last time I took a trip through Ecclesiastes, I've come back to a book that's still the same and I'm different. So vanity of vanities, he says, and we've all heard of that, right? All is vanity. And the word vanity is classically associated with this chapter, but the actual Hebrew word is hebel, H-E-V-E-L or H-E-B-E-L. And it's worth looking at here on your own time when you pull out your Strong's, because we can see here that it implies more than just, you know, futility. It describes the transitory nature, the emptiness, and wearying cycle of repetitive earthly life. Right? Our life is but a vapor. That's a use of the word hebel. We see it elsewhere in Scripture, used in context and depending on the translation. The meanings tend to orbit around the same concept. In the book of Job, he makes similar observations. My days are but a breath. Or my days are but a vanity. Both are correct. Deuteronomy 32:21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, their vanities. Because nothing's more vain than an idol. The behebelim, right? That's a conjugated form of the word hebel. It's worth to look at all the places where we can find a form of this word, because it's going to give us greater sense of what God's trying to communicate to us in terms of our transitory nature here and the earth, right? The earth is, whole existence is but a blink in the backdrop of eternity. And so, how much more so are our lives? And yet we strive to obtain control over our lives and outcomes while the ground will give up its bounty in exchange for the farmer's labor. What does he look forward to except the next season of toil? There's no guarantees, right? The almanac could be wrong. Locusts will be back again at some point, we don't know when, to consume the fruit of his labors. The weather may turn against him. The price of wheat may fall. You know, we know better than to build sandcastles for our private dwellings. We know that what is lasting and meaning and permanent is where we need to place our dwelling. And so, when mankind stands on his square one and he steps forward in his life and he knows that he must labor and he knows that he must live by the sweat of his brow, that's a grim proposition. And if not for the overseeing eye of a loving and caring God, the odds are unthinkable. And so we spend all of our time hoping and planning and preparing and pursuing goals in this life. That's what we do, right? We're living. What will my life look like? What will I be? How much will I make? Where will I live? Who will I marry? How many kids will I have? Until we come to the realization, if we do, by grace of God, that, hey, hold on. Who's the main character here? Wait a minute. I'm pursuing me. Because everything that I see, do, and hear is processed through the filter of me and my needs and my wants. And this obvious road before me that doesn't look so hospitable, right? And yet we have the highest of hopes that it'll bring us wealth and happiness and lasting fulfillment. But that filter of me, the preacher wants us to know, is the very source of the woe in this book. There's no fault with the Eternal Father in heaven. It's down here that things have gone amiss. And it's in the contrast of that that we can appreciate the efforts of God in this cycle. And we're going to look at that here. Because this is the culture around us, right? Anybody who's connected to today's media is going to hear, hey, self-care, man. If you don't take care of you, nobody will. Right? And I hate to say it, but they're kind of right. Because in the last days, men will become haughty and proud and lovers of themselves, and the love of many will wax cold. You're in the jungle. You're living by your wits. It's everything lives and dies by my effort or lack of it or my mistakes. One false move and we're through the ice. And whew, it's very staggering to look at. And yet we still act like we're the main character in our own adventure novel or video game or movie, and everybody is an extra, including God. God is often treated like an extra when if we are the main character instead of Him being the reason for all things. And so we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that wisdom, and we step on square one. And when we step on that square one, the assurance begins. We don't know how. We don't know tomorrow. But we know that His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And the beginning of that is the fear of what God has to say, the respect for Him, putting Him in His rightful place on the throne. And so we skip down here a little bit into Ecclesiastes, and Solomon says, I saw all the labor and success that sprung from a man's envy of his neighbor. Much of what Solomon saw was not simple, a desire to work and provide and see what happens, what the Lord would bless him with, but to keep up with the farmer next door who's having a bumper crop or he's got a new team of oxen. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Right? What kind of toil out there awaits the man who's ready to navigate these things are the highways, if they should be a merchant or traveler. Better is one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and pursuit of the wind. Again, I saw futility under the sun. There is a man all alone without a son or a brother. And that there is no end to his labor, his eyes are still not content with his wealth. For whom do I toil and bereave my soul of enjoyment? This too is futile and a miserable task. One day that money, or whatever it is, the material possessions that we fought and sacrificed for, right? Maybe the honor among men that we received for doing good in their eyes. That's all going to belong to somebody else. And it follows that the self-pursuit and self-defined objectives of personal happiness will leave us wanting, says the man who had it all. I can tell you that, and, you know, the word I gave is as good as the person giving it. I don't know how Solomon, you know, how that felt to be him or anything else. But he did. And the Lord did, more importantly. The world's labor and success spring from the envy of their neighbors, and we rival with our brother. His eyes are still not content. For whom do I toil? Where does it end? How much is enough? What happens to me and my wealth at the end of this all? Will I be last summer's flowers here for a season and gone? And for some, that's a frightening thought. For those who feel that what they do in life must be deserving of some memory, some legacy, some story for posterity. And for others, that's a great relief because they're relieved of that. Right? And so we know that Solomon was given the choice. Lord, I will ask for wisdom. And the rest is history, as they say. And from our perspective, we can see that decision, he's off to a good start. He's stepped off on the right foot. And there's a whole lot that I could go into historically here to talk about Solomon and his wisdom and how he obtained it. And we realize that the wisdom that the Lord gave wasn't with the wave of his hand, but Solomon would find out on the grindstone, the mill of life, just like the beggar, just like the tax collector, just like the nobody. But soon he will discover the caveats that come with life on earth. So I decided to compare wisdom with foolishness and madness. For who better than I can do this, right? I'm the king. I thought wisdom is better than foolishness, just as light is better than dark. For the wise can see where they are going, but fools walk into dark. They run into stuff. Yet I saw the wise and the foolish share the same fate. Death is coming for the fool and the king. Both will die. So I said to myself, since I will end up the same as the fool, what's the value of all this? This is also meaningless. Vanity of vanities. Why do I strive? For the wise and the foolish die. The wise will not be remembered any longer than the fool in the grand scheme of things. In the times and eras to come, both will be forgotten. And there'll be new wise people and new fools to talk about. In the same cycle as the wheel keeps turning. So I came to hate life. Ooh. Because everything done under the sun here is so troubling. Everything's meaningless. Like chasing the wind. Running after things we can't possibly keep. Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose. For what does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his own soul? And with this kind of dour outlook, with seeing how the curse of this world and the awful odds that we face and the competition and rivalries from our brother who we should be walking with in harmony, yet there's strife among us. And it's easy to become embittered. It was easy for Solomon to become embittered through the course he took in life. The things that the Lord had warned him to do, he did, and not to do. He took foreign wives. He got his horses from Egypt. He did not knock down all the high places. He learned about wisdom the hard way. William Blake, who's not a Christian, he's a poet, he said, the road to excess leads to the palace of wisdom. And that's a non-believer talking. How much more should we be wise in the account of Solomon? It's true. Wisdom has its own set of liabilities. For once our eyes are open, we not only see what is right, we view the evils now. Right? Yes, it's good to ask for wisdom, but then there's this, oh. Because now we can see. When we were children, we didn't know. We didn't have to fear anything to fear because we weren't aware. And to not become children anymore, we would have to grow wise. And wise would give us eyes to see what it is that we could not see as children. We can view the evils and vanities of this world. We've experienced them. And we're left with a sorrow for the lack of wisdom that we see in the world. You know, if we drive our car according to the DMV manual, that is a good and orderly and lawful thing. Yet, and I don't have to tell anybody here who has a driver's license, as soon as you set out to be a good driver and follow the rules of the road, you're going to be acutely aware of everybody, the vast majority that do not care. And you will have to avoid them. Not they, you. And yet, that is wise. But there's that caveat there. There's something that's not so bright, right? It can be a real madhouse. And the world has been described as madness. And as it is, in its sinful state, it absolutely is. But it was the practice of lawfulness that opened our eyes to rampant lawlessness, right? Paul talks about a similar experience in his observations of the law. We couldn't perceive how bad things were until we became aware of it. Then it killed us. Right? I am undone. Woe is me. And so we stand at a point right now in this about, okay, so what's next? What do we do? What do we do? The Lord knows our predicament here. He understands that we are in a bit of a cycle here. He's not off, uncaring, worried about other things. His whole entire attention is on his people. And God wants us to know that there is time, the time that he has given us, the time that he has marked out for himself to do the things that he wants to do for us by sending his son, by taking his time, by being ever so patient with us. You know, the chronicle of the Bible has unrolled over millennia. Right? God has taken all the time that he needs to take to illustrate to us perfectly what it is that we need to know tonight. Because there is an appointed time for everything, and that time for everything is a time for every matter under heaven. A time to give birth, a time to die. And we all know this famous chapter of the, you know, there's been a song about it and the birds and all that. And right, even the secular, the literary professor recognizes the greatness of this piece of literature in the world's pantheon. But this is the wisdom of God and not just some Proverbs and Confucius and, you know, the wisdom of man repackaged. This is God speaking through the voice of Solomon. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give them up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. To tear apart and sew together. A time to be silent, a time to speak. And as we're going to focus on here, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time to peace. For what benefit is there from the worker that in which he labors? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of mankind, which with to occupy themselves. And there's a comfort in that seeing, because God has seen that. He has seen our task down there. He has understood our burden. He's understood the impossibility of us being able to shoulder that burden. And yet we try. But he knows that we're up against time. He knows that we're up against finites. This is a finite world. And we can see everything that God talked about in, and that the preacher told us about here in chapter 3. There's places, each of those lines in the Bible have places in Scripture that describe them in detail. And time doesn't permit the thorough examination of all of them in this presentation. And so I'm going to just move down to 8, which will bring us to our conclusion here in a moment. And that is that there's a time to love. And it is because that God made that time to love. This is the hope that Solomon looked forward to. Right? Solomon is speaking from before the advent of our Lord, having to come and dwell among us. And we have the benefit of Solomon's hindsight and also the benefit, most importantly, of our fellowship with Christ, who's now here in substance and no longer a shadow and a promise, but a done deal. And so, as that wisdom does bring sorrow, as we mourn for the things of this, mourn for the ways of this world and for our own foolishness, and we fall on our face before the Lord, we become aware that the God, Christ in the flesh, who had all wisdom, was described as a man of sorrows, because he could see better than all of us. You know, the Revelation 1, he describes him as having seven eyes. There's nothing that escapes his glance. And there's nothing that his heart hasn't broken for on our behalf and for the plight of man. There's nothing. He's felt every blow. And seeing what sin and rebellion has done to his creation, it's a burden. It's a burden for us, but one that's offset by his love and his promise to make all things new and put these old things as they pass away, put them away. And finally, the cycle, this wearying cycle, will be done for all eternity. That's Solomon's hope, looking forward to the future of Messiah, and our hope for we who live here, having received what was promised, having received the earnest payment of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who's come and he has taken up residence in our life to ensure that all that the Father gives him will come to him and none will be cast out. So we can look to Christ and his word now as our hearts bemoan our plight and the plight of the world, as we sit and weigh heavily the things of reality without the unvarnished look, without the, how do you say, the seeming frivolity that the world has while it's burning. Because that's my observation today, and I know it's many of yours, that, you know, they say peace, peace, and there is no peace. And the end will come upon them quickly for their lack of sobriety. But living by the word makes possible the life and the clarity and joy that we were meant to have, and the easy yoke rather than this burdensome one that we have described. As Pastor likes to say to me, and he said that many times, and I miss him right now, and he says, the yoke that was made for us, the one that binds us to Christ, is the one we get. The one that was made for us, not the one that we made for ourselves when we set out to conquer the world or establish ourselves as the main character in our narrative or any of that nonsense. Any of those things that have no substance. They're only dreams and fantasies. And that yoke that is easy and light is the one that binds us to Christ by living by his word. You know, we look out at all the lawlessness that wasn't so visible when we were wandering in our own lawlessness. But having our sight restored, now we can see the good and evil. Yet it is Christ who bears the largest burden for the reconciliation of this world. And for our personal reconciliation and for our comfort. Because he says, I will be with you till the end of the age. The end of all of this. You will not toil and labor forever. Because this world wasn't about your gain. It was about the Lord's gain. We as his people are a love gift from the Father to the Son. His gain is our gain. And we're grateful. So, what to do? What say you, Solomon? What matters? And the preacher offers us some practical encouragement here. When our efforts are averted away from ourselves and onto the Lord, as we see in the first commandment, and onto our brother, then the rivalries disappear. The keeping up with the Joneses and seems nonsensical. We start to see the realization of what God had intended for us. And when our focus shifts from the life of our flesh to the life and spirit in Christ, we can say two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor, because if one falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to help him. Again, if two lie down together, will they keep warm? But how does one keep warm alone? And Solomon is not even saying here that to serve and help others will make us more spiritual or godly, although this is true, and that will be accomplished in Christ. But he's merely speaking at this time from the position of contentment in his proverbial style. Sad is the man who does this, but happy, blessed is the man who does otherwise. Better is one handful with tranquility than two handfuls of toil in pursuit of the wind. Blessed is the man who calls upon the name of the Lord. Yes, there are spiritual implications as we go deeper with these simple truths. Scripture enjoins us to work with our hands, live peaceably and quietly. We find that the spiritual is not in those practices, however good they may be, but the one who gave us those practices and who causes them to be. And so it's not the wisdom that's the answer. Wisdom is a byproduct of the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the great debater of this age? Has God not made the foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand sign, the Greeks demand wisdoms and great deeds. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews, Greeks, right, slave and free, because we are all one in Christ, then those rivalries and distinctions disappear. Not that we don't know who we are, but then they no longer matter. They become things that show the creative power of God rather than differences to separate us. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, 20-25, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Life is not a game like the board game that we used to play, right? You're moving your cars, right? Trying to fill up that wagon, trying to get to Millionaire Acres. It wasn't created to be that for us. It's an awful board down here that we have to navigate, and we don't roll with a spinner or dice. We walk with every step that the Father ordains that we walk. And we don't deserve what God has created around us, even on our best day. It is a gift. And if we treat this as a gift, for God has called us to life. He's called us to partake in his sufferings. He has called us to put on the yoke of himself and walk in reality and in sobriety through this life, not with fantasies of self-aggrandizement and fame, but for his fame and his glory and for our good. So tonight, perhaps as you rest your head on your pillow, will you hear God when he says, I'm coming soon and I'm bringing my reward with me. What do you want? What do you want? Some philosopher or somebody famous said, everybody gets what they ask for. And the danger is in what we ask for. And it is true. What will you ask for? Will you see the things of this world, the passing of the temporal pleasures and the problems that inevitably come with it? Right? Will you want that fun and the sun for the season? Right? Eat, drink, and be merry and try to forget about what's coming. Or will you seek the very embodiment in wisdom? not just wisdom, but the wisdom giver, who wants a personal relationship with you, not just to impart his payload of wisdom upon your head and fly away. He wants to walk with you at every step and describe, as his word is hidden in our hearts, to keep us out of the pothole and to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That life is not wearisome in Christ, right? The toil is on him. He has done everything that he needs to do. It is finished because he made a time to love. He made a time to love you and me. He made a time to offer his life up so that we could live. He made a time for us to repent and gave us time to walk out our salvation with fear and trembling, not just receive it, you know, hey, abracadabra, you're saved. It's real. And it's through that travail of life that we get to see the value of what God has offered us. And so what he has not done with this has cursed us, even though it appears to curse to the man who does not have God, because it is every bit of one. But to the man who has God, we see God's exaltation above all things, above all worldly wisdom, and of all things that would seek to stand up and defy it. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church in God's wisdom. He made a time to love. He made a time to condescend himself for our sake. Romans tells us that we were hopelessly trapped in futility. Yet while we were sinners, he died for us. That we could be free from living in this jungle, right, by our wits. That we could come inside the gates now and dwell in the holy city. We don't have to earn approval with our actions and strive for favor before men, because he is approved. He is worthy. And because we are in him, our ark, our salvation, the Father sees us worthy as well. Because all that is in Christ is worthy. And the fulfillment of all things that are in Christ, we are no longer under that condemnation. We're no longer under the condemnation of wisdom. Because wisdom uplifts and it condemns dispassionately without any prejudice. But the Lord, there is no condemnation for those who walk in Christ Jesus. We work as unto him now, not as unto Wall Street or our bank accounts. We do our work as a testimony before others out of love for him. And we sow and we reap as he declares each one of us in whatever manner and quantity that he decides. Because he has made everything appropriate in his time. Didn't we sing that tonight? In his time. He's also set eternity in their heart without the possibility that mankind will find out the work which God has done from that beginning even to the end. Because I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. It's not futile. It's only futile when we're the object of that. We love, we hug our children, we give birth, we share in each other's victories and triumphs. There's wonderful things that happen here as well, because he is wonderful, and this is what he does ordained for us. I know that everything God does will remain forever, says Solomon, and there's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. These are the very last words in Holy Scripture, that we are not to take or add to anything that is here. We're not to give it a treatment. We're not to varnish it or paint a rose. We're going to give it as it is. Because God said it was good. So there's nothing better to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every person who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, that's his gift. We know that that's not our final gift, because for those who live only for this world, that is the sum total of their reward. And for us, our reward remains in front of us, not behind us. So go and eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has approved of what you do. Happy is the man who in his heart approves of what he does. Happy is the man who in his heart does what God approves and receives God's pleasure as a loving father. So we shall eat, We shall sleep, labor, rest, celebrate, love, grieve, give birth, bury our dead, and do all the things in between as he is ordained to do, and we do so under him for his glory. For many are the afflictions of the righteousness, but the Lord delivers him from them all. So we end with the charge. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. So now is the time to cry out. And we cry out. And now is the time to wait on the Lord, even as we work. Because we've heard tonight that when we wait on the Lord, we have time to worship the Lord. And that is our hope. It is not just merely a offering to sacrifice our lips. It's that too. But in that worship, we discover who we are in him, and we discover who he is. And the time that we spend waiting doesn't seem like it's long at all, because when we're in the Lord, we have no understanding of time. As it was in the beginning, so it shall be in the end, when time is only a memory. And we will no longer strive in vain, but we will live and dwell among the house of the Lord forever. Father, we're not worthy